do. Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. We'll begin with prayer as always to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God tonight. If it's necessary, this time is given you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we are so honored and grateful to be here, to be before you, and to be able to hear your word by means of the Spirit, have it made understandable. The great magnificent plan that you have for us, the finished work that you have accomplished through your Son, and that we may walk in your light and in the glory that you have entered us into. We thank you, Father, that you have done it all by means of grace. And we ask that your grace be upon us again tonight and that we can learn more of your plan and therefore become stronger, more mature, and walk in the plan that you have graciously given us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So our next principle in this, our study of the filling of the Spirit, which basically has to be taught because of the false doctrines that have accumulated around the work of the Spirit in the church. And that is, the filling of the Spirit does not set aside the normal faculties of the function of the human soul. Rather, these faculties are empowered by the Spirit as they otherwise could not be. And this, again, is because man has put into Christianity what man had thought in the past, pagan religions, other man-made religions, and worship of idols, that if God interacted with man, it would have to be some kind of ecstatic, trance-like experience. And that was man's reasoning, that God is so powerful, we're so weak, for him to interact with us or to move through us in any way, empower us in any way, then it would have to be some kind of amazing experience. And to the natural-minded man, that would make sense. But we do not base our truth on what makes sense to the rational mind. And we base our truth on the Scripture. And we do not see anywhere in the New Testament, nor do we read of the people acting any way other than truly human. When we see Paul on his missionary journeys, he's, you know, when he teaches from his mind. He does not utter strange sounds or fall into conniption fits, or we don't see of him having some euphoric experiences. We see him being a man, but a spiritual man, and a very powerful man, because of the Spirit. But we see him, as well as all others, using their natural human faculties, their mind, their soul, their spirit, their speech, their thinking, and their free will. So in every sense, the Christian's own life, which is lived, and his only consciousness, will be that of the use of his own faculties. But all of these will be empowered by the Spirit as they otherwise could not be. The empowering work of the Spirit does not set aside normal functions of the human soul and spirit. He works through unto fullness of power, which realizes the blessedness of the will of God. And so we come to learn the will of God by means of the Spirit. And it's not unlike learning any other discipline, other than the fact that learning this demands the Spirit. And whereas we can learn history, literature, we can learn to be surgeons, and yet still we have to go through a process of learning. Still, in the Christian way of life, we have to go through a process of learning. Our minds have to be transformed. But whereas this knowledge is alive and powerful, all other human knowledges could not be in that category, Plus, our knowledge is supernatural. Therefore, we need God the Holy Spirit to instruct us and to make it understandable to us. And again, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. So when I set out to serve and apply, I don't go into some kind of a trance. I have the use of my will, I have the use of my intellect, and I have the use of my conscience. And so you can imagine, for an instance, setting out to work, of serving another believer in need. You come to know that another believer is in need, and you set out to serve them in some capacity. As you set about the work, in motivation of love, you know, you're probably motivated by love, ideas come into your stream of consciousness on things to do and say, and other things not to do and not to say. And all seeming quite normal as far as the process of thinking is involved. But all of them are truly divine thoughts in nature. Like I, in love, under the power of the Spirit, think of what you may need to hear, or what you may need done for you, or how I can serve you. The Spirit puts these thoughts in my mind, yet still my will is involved in this very process. And so it is a union, if you will, or a fellowship between God the Holy Spirit and yourself. And so God the Holy Spirit is therefore empowering, guiding, leading, since you have set your walk in agreement with His way. If my way is against Him or opposed to Him, I cannot expect, and it will not happen, that He inspires me in that way. But when my will is set according to His will, I can guarantee myself that He is going to empower me, teach me, and guide me in that way. But yet I don't feel any kind of different than I am. I'm still human. I'm thinking in terms of what God is thinking. And any emotion that comes along with this is a result of what I see God doing in me, and I can enjoy that. And that's a normal functioning spiritual soul. It's not at all, as many have come to believe over the centuries, that there is some kind of ecstatic experience that shows me for sure that the Spirit is working in me. Is it any one kind of experience? No, there's not any one kind of experience or emotion that comes as a result of what the Spirit does. But you're always, the believer is always in control of acting upon this. How many times have you had the situation where you have an opportunity to serve someone? You know that they have a need, but to do that service interferes with your own personal time. It interferes with your own personal plans that you had for that moment or for that day. It interferes with your own personal desires, which may be absolutely legitimate desires. They're not sinful. But to serve that person at this moment, it interferes with what I want to do. Now, I can act upon that in one way or the other. I can serve. Now, if I choose to serve, I choose to sacrifice, as small as a sacrifice as it is, to sacrifice my time, my finances, my work on behalf of another, God the Holy Spirit is going to now empower me in that. If I say, you know, I see and I know that I should operate in the law of love and sacrifice for that person, and I say no, well, God the Holy Spirit's not empowering me in that. And hence that would take recovery. Now, as in all other religions, as I said, there is almost always a factor of religious trance. In almost all of them, if you look at any of the old pagan religions where they worshipped in Egypt, in Mesopotamia, there are all these worship these false gods. These, you know, the priests sometimes that were in their temples would have these trances or go through these ecstatic or euphoric states in which they would gain so-called revelation. And in the ancient religions, which might still occur now, drug use was involved in that, in which they could make themselves hallucinate and then assume that that was the God that they worshipped who was giving them visions and signs. This also not only exists in ancient religions, it exists in Buddhism. It exists in witchcraft. It exists in some sects of Christianity, as we know in the charismatic movement, and even in yoga. As I researched this, and when you do yoga in the way that, I don't know, I've never done yoga, I couldn't bear the thought of doing it, but and you know, and if you do this as a more religious experience, you're to gain this kind of euphoric nirvana. Zen Buddhism has it, all of this, where you get into some kind of trance. And you know, and men like this. Mankind likes this because it plays in their arrogance. It's this love of being singled out and having an experience or a vision from God that no one else has had. You know, it gets back to the people in Christianity who say that they get new revelation that is outside of the Bible. And it just plays in their arrogance because, you know, it makes them feel smarter than everybody else. Well, these kind of trances would make a person feel a little more in tune with God than everyone else. And the tongues movement is involved in this as well. I've dedicated a whole point to that before we finish this study. So it plays on man's arrogance and his love of being singled out and made special, as well as his love of miraculous entertainment. You know, the love of ecstatic, euphoric emotion. So as we set out to do anything that is the will of God from proper motivation, God the Holy Spirit will accomplish that endeavor from within the believer and through the believer. It is truly supernatural, but it is not of ecstatics. I can't, what? Slide. Oh! I can't see your piece of paper. Yeah, I forgot to take out the first slides from Sunday. Boom. Thanks. You know why I didn't notice that? Because it's not here. And I asked you to move it back to the middle. I would have saw that. But the whole, all of Christendom suffers because you won't do this. So, be it as it may. If you set out to do anything, Roger, that is of the will of God from proper motivation, Roger. I'm just kidding, buddy. God the Holy Spirit will accomplish that endeavor from within the believer and through the believer. Is this truly supernatural? Oh, absolutely. God the Holy Spirit indwells you. And God the Holy Spirit empowers your mind, your spirit, your heart, your soul. He teaches to it. He leads. That's how you make good decisions when you're spiritual, when you're filled with the Spirit. And so to man's natural mind, this, you know, it's Almighty God inspiring my soul. How can it not be emotional? It is not. God had not made it that way. And when we look at it rationally, we can see why. Because if it were an emotional experience, then it would prey, again, on the arrogance of man. And people would be not so much thinking in terms of goodness and mercy and grace and righteousness and service and so on, but they would be thinking in terms of their own personal experience. And that's absorption with self. And when you're absorbed with self, if self is center stage in your soul, you don't have time for others, and you do not focus on others. Now, we don't see Christ in the Gospels flip-flopping around on the ground, or gyrating, or getting all hugely ecstatic and emotional. I mean, the times that we do see him emotional, like when he wept over Jerusalem, is because of his understanding of the true future of that city. And that's why he got emotional over what would happen there and the death that would occur and the temple being destroyed. Now, there's a certain portion of mankind who would not go for the ecstatic thing. They don't really have any kind of enticement towards that area. But there's a number of other people who love human rationalism. some of our early church so-called, as they're termed, fathers, especially those who were in Alexandria. Alexandria was a hub of intellectual thought. There was a great big library there and a great big university there. And there was also Christianity there. And the leaders there of Christianity, Clement and Origen, two of them. Origen, I believe, is the successor to Clement. And Clement of Alexandria was a lover of Greek philosophy. He loved Plato. He loved Greek philosophy. And so he came to the conclusion that Greek philosophy was also inspired by God, as Judaism was, to lead us to the gospel. And that's incorrect. As many great things there are in Greek philosophy, many truths, many good things, they are not divinely inspired unless it's possible that Plato, Socrates, Aristotle borrowed from the Hebrew religion, which they would have known of. They could have borrowed tenets from the Mosaic Law and used that as a basis for their thought. The work they did was wonderful, and it inspired Western religion, inspired democracy, and so on. But yet, it's not to be blended with the Scripture. You know, there's a lot of good things in this world that have some truth in it. And when Paul taught in Athens, trying to convert the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, he quotes a Greek philosopher and quotes something that this philosopher says that is actually of truth. But then he takes that truth and puts it in its proper place in order to convert the Athenians. And so if the human race doesn't love the ecstatic, emotional, then they go for the human rationality. And this has always been around. It started in the beginning, again, when Clement and Origen went further in blending Greek philosophy with Christianity. And he had a lot of company in that, a lot of encouragement in that, because that's what Gnosticism did. Gnosticism also did the same thing, except Gnosticism took everything. Eastern philosophy, Greek philosophy, Judaism, Christianity, Zoroastrianism from Persia, they blended it all together in one big salad so that they could appeal to everybody. And recently, a couple centuries ago from our time, because of the Enlightenment movement that began in Europe, and this spread especially from Germany and has greatly influenced Christianity in the United States, is that a great movement of rationalization flooded upon the church. Now, this doesn't mean at all that we shouldn't be rational. See, what mankind loves to do this. If there's a way in which God says, don't use this thing in that way, but use this thing in that way, we tend to throw the whole thing out. You know, what makes it easier? He says, this part of you, I don't want you to use in this context and in this motivation. Then we say, well, okay, fine, we're not going to use it at all. And so Christians will conclude that you're not supposed to be rational. You know, you're not supposed to think. You're not supposed to logically go through a rational process in which to come to conclusions. And that's ridiculous. Because we're given a word. We're given the word of God. And under God the Holy Spirit, we can see solutions to problems. And God the Holy Spirit inspires us in that. But it doesn't mean that we don't use our minds and that we are not rational in our thinking by the proper definition of the word. But human rationality tries to equate Scripture with human thought, or what makes sense to all humans. Rationalists believe in foundational principles and that there is an objective reality that can be known by human reason. And so what this does, this poison, when it hits the Scripture, and it begins slowly, as all viruses do, it starts to doubt the supernatural inspiration of the Spirit, of the Scripture by the Spirit, which they did. That the whole thing isn't really truly inspired. And then that leads to the, well, you know, miracles in the Bible, like Christ's miracles. How are they rational? You know, they're not rational according to human rationality. Therefore, we allegorize those and say that they didn't really happen. And this came to the point where even in the Presbyterian Church, where it began and other churches as well, but I know specifically the leader of the Presbyterian Church, not too long ago, 1960 or something, published a paper that said that the resurrection wasn't real, that it wasn't a bodily, physical resurrection of Christ. And, you know, that there was a time when that denomination was truly a doctrinal denomination. You know, all their denominations have small things that you can find that you say, well, you know, that kind of in error. But this, basically in Scotland, this church was truly back to the Word of God kind of principles that they had. And there was a lot of great theologians that came from that church, that denomination. Yet it eventually evolved into being so liberal that they denied the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The early church never doubted the inerrancy of the Bible. Totally inerrant. They never doubted that. But over time, other forms of human rationality were mixed with the scripture, and it wasn't long before conclusions were made that doubted the divine inspiration of the text, denying the reality of Christ's miracles, even denying his bodily resurrection. And the conclusion is, well, none of these things are truly rational. So instead of trusting the supernatural by faith, so-called Christians were or sought to rationalize Christianity down to the human level. And this Christianity in large circles eventually became nothing but a system of human morality. And morality at certain levels makes sense to everybody. You know, the criminal who kills truly understands that taking someone's life is wrong. He just chooses to do it to get what he wants. But pretty much everybody understands that taking another person's life is incorrect, or that stealing is incorrect. You know, pretty much any normal person. And so is Christianity just that, just morality? No, it doesn't include it, of course, but it's much, much more. It's completely and truly supernatural. You know, we're heavenly citizens, not earthly, in the church age. This is something beyond humanity and beyond earthly in the Christian way of life. So experiential sanctification, oh boy. All right, now I got it. Experiential sanctification by means of the supernatural power of the Word of God and God the Holy Spirit is one of the great themes, if not the most extensive theme in the New Testament, in the epistles. Well, experiential sanctification, walking in a manner worthy of your calling, which you see in that verse, Ephesians 4:1. It is accomplished by faith, not by human rationality, and not by human emotion. It is accomplished by faith. And faith is not ignorant, it's not blind. Faith is something as it has something as its object. You know, the cross is explained to me in the scripture. Christ is explained to me. God's goals and purposes are explained to me so that by the Spirit I can understand them and I can incorporate what those are into my own consciousness so that I can come to honor what God honors, that I can come to serve as God serves, so I can grow in grace and knowledge. So then when the time comes when I have the opportunity to serve another and it does interfere with my personal time, I say no to my personal time and I put that on the shelf and I serve. Because I understand the purpose of God. See, there's understanding here. It's not just some emotional, God the Holy Spirit forces you to do stuff. He empowers you. He teaches you. He instructs you. He guides you. You still have to make a decision. We know that Christians can live carnal lifestyles. That it goes against everything that they are. They're brand new creatures in Christ. They're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. The Spirit convicts them of truth. And they still fight against that conviction and they can still choose to be carnal. And therefore it is their free will choice. So this, how is this wrought in us, this walking apart or holy in our calling? While alive on earth, is through the power of the Word of God and the power of God the Holy Spirit. And this is stated over and over in the epistles. It's accomplished by faith, not by rationalization, not by human emotion. And at the same time, we're not void of reason. You know, sometimes you see people do the silliest things and you like think, let me internalize that. Sometimes I do the silliest thing and I have to say, think. Why didn't you think before you acted? You know, it's not the Holy Spirit going to empower me to, you know, to force me to do. Well, I can be irrational as a human being. I can be emotional as a human being and make terrible decisions from that basis. And so we don't throw out our ability to reason. We don't throw out our emotion. I've seen that happen in certain Christian circles where emotion, any of it, was bad. And why is that? Because can emotion spoil the truth? Yes. So again, what do human race do? Well, let's throw it out completely. Now, but emotion has its proper place in responding to the truth. I mean, joy has an emotion that goes with it. Actually, many of those things, many of the fruit of the Spirit, does have a feeling with it. I mean, how does peace, which is like tranquility of soul, how do I not experience that? I mean, I understand the difference between worried, stress, anxiety, and peace. Now, I feel different, but I don't get that by a feeling. I get peace by thinking. I get peace by faith. Mixing my thinking of the truth with faith gives me peace. Casting all my cares upon Him in faith, that brings me peace. And then there's an experience that accompanies that, or an emotion. But God doesn't tell us what emotions we're supposed to have. I mean, He doesn't have to. A healthy spiritual soul responds wonderfully to the things of God. So we reason, but by means of the Spirit and the Word of God, our emotions respond to the truth and to the greatness of the plan of God. I mean, if every once in a while you don't get some goosebumps in thinking about the plan of God, you gotta take your temperature or something. Our human faculties are not laid aside, but are supernaturally empowered by the Spirit. As I said, it is the habit of man to just throw things out completely. One thing that needs to be thrown out completely is sin and evil. There's no compromise with that. Sin and evil are to be completely laid aside, but our brains and our emotions are to be used within the boundaries of the plan of God and by a healthy spiritual soul and spirit. So then, holy living is the direct result of grace, and it is the proof of the power of grace. And what I mean by that is, how in the world could I live holy, which you can recognize in your life that you are walking separate unto God in this life, that you are walking in a manner worthy of your calling. You understand that. It shows you, it proves to you the power of grace, because the only way I could do that, in this body that is riddled with the sin nature, in this world that is full of evil and sin and has as its ruler the greatest opponent to God, the fact that I could only do this if God gifted me with the things I needed to do so. And that falls into the category of grace. The goodness of God towards man, what does He give to man that man does not deserve? And I mean, everything He has given us, nothing, none of us have deserved, except maybe for the category of judgment to the unbeliever. So holy living is a result of grace, God's gifts, by means of the Word, by means of the Spirit. Even your faith increases because God organizes the circumstances of your life, that you're put in certain situations where you are forced to fall on your knees before God and trust and then watch Him come through for you. And so it is proof to you of the power of grace. If you can love, if you have any evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in your life, that is proof to you that God's grace is real. The doctrine is taught at length throughout the epistles in the New Testament, and every command directed towards the believer is based upon it. The commands not to do, the commands to do, they all follow the way of a person who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He was one who lived unto the Father in His humanity, laying aside the independent use of His deity. And so the saints of this age are heavenly citizens, and they have a heavenly standard of life. It is much, much higher than the standard of life that God had given to Israel. Israel is earthly. They're earthly citizens. Even in the millennial reign, where the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant is realized, they're earthly. They're on the earth. And according to the land promise, the land covenant, the Palestinian covenant. But Christians, church-age believers, are heavenly citizens. And therefore, they're our way of life as heavenly citizens is higher than those who are earthly citizens. And it's not that Israel doesn't have an eternal destiny. They certainly do. But their promises are all based on earthly promises, where ours are all based on heavenly promises. So it is obviously impossible. Now we switch to the unbeliever. Do we ask the unbeliever to live under these standards? It's impossible. He cannot. The unbeliever in this age, it is impossible for him in this age to live under the heavenly standard of the regenerate new creature in Christ. It should never be put upon an unbeliever. Never. For them, the only reasonable communication from God is through his witnesses on earth, the gospel. It's the only reasonable communication with the unbeliever. The unbeliever also has a comfortable and jovial relationship with the old sin nature. And so the Adamic nature is, to them, comfortable. There's no battle within them. The war that every believer has is the spirit against the flesh. They don't have that war within. So only the gospel is prudent, and not any communication regarding one's sin. Schaefer says this, Lewis Berry Schaefer says, in the scriptures, the Christian is addressed as a supernatural man, and a supernatural manner of life is placed before him. Again, in the scriptures, the Christian is addressed as a supernatural man, and a supernatural manner of life is placed before him. This is reasonable. Christians are citizens of heaven from the moment they are saved, and it is naturally required of them that they walk in a manner worthy of that citizenship, or worthy of a heavenly calling. And again, this cannot come from the flesh. That's why I put in the point of the unbeliever. The unbeliever can't be asked to do it. Your flesh cannot be asked to do it. It's the new creature in Christ under the power of God, the Holy Spirit, under the instruction of the Word of God. Therefore, in God's grace, what he has given us empowers us. Therefore, he is not unreasonable, God, in asking us to walk this way, to live this way. And look, when you don't, right, leave it. You would acknowledge the sin, confess the sin, isolate it as part of your flesh, and leave it behind. You must move on. Guilt, condemnation of the past, of my flaws, of my failures. It's your flesh. Your flesh isn't going to get any better. It's been crucified. God didn't try to improve it, not at all. He killed it. And you operate it in your flesh, leave it behind and move on. The times that we spend in guilt and condemnation are wasted time. You got to let it go. Yeah, you failed. I fail. We all fail. But yet the spiritual man picks himself up. As Proverbs says, the righteous man picks him up, falls seven times in a day and picks himself back up, because he's in pursuit of something. He has an objective towards something. And guilt and condemnation divert him from that objective. And it's unnecessary. According to the Word of God, it is completely unnecessary. It is not required. It doesn't help you at all. What helps is faith. Faith in the fact that the sins have been paid for by Christ. Our old sin nature has been crucified. Therefore, I'm identified with Christ in his crucifixion. And so by faith, I know that this sin is completely obliterated as far as the east is from the west. Therefore, I can move on in confidence and leave it behind. So this life, being under the grace of God, is very reasonable. Christians are citizens of heaven from the moment they're saved, and it is naturally required that they walk in a manner worthy of their calling. For such a consistent life, they cannot be excused. There's not one of us who can say, well, you know, I have a certain background, I've had certain things happen to me, I was abused as a child, I was brought up poor, I don't have a very good education, I don't have a very high IQ, I've got all kinds of problems. Yeah, don't we all? All of us are in that category. Our problems differ, our backgrounds differ, our upbringings differ. But basically, that believer is trying to make excuses. As if God has not overcome all of that. Completely has. That's all human, earthly stuff. God has an easy time overcoming that. When I say easy, of course, it is the work of Christ, which I wouldn't call easy. But since it is finished, it is finished. So again, God is not unreasonable. We've been made citizens of heaven, not by any manner of life that we have. We've been made citizens by the power of God at the moment of salvation. So it becomes us to live according to that position that God has given us. Now, I didn't earn this citizenship, and I didn't earn this position. It wasn't because I chose some manner of life that I was given this manner of life. It was given to me by the power of God at salvation. I believed in Christ as my Savior, and all of this was done to me in that moment. Made brand new, I was predestined. God gave me a plan. So as, of course, Christ said in John 13:34-35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. A new commandment I give you. How? Why is it new? No one loved with Christ's love before. He's the first. This is agape love, divine love. No human had loved like Christ had loved, not even close. And yet here he is, you know, the one who loved the whole world. Loved the whole world, that he gave his life. And he says to us, crazy enough, that I am commanding you that you love as I love. Now, I mean, if that doesn't take your breath away, I mean, I know you've heard the verse 1,000 times, probably 100 times. I quote it all the time. But don't become like, yeah, I know that verse. I even know the rhythm of that verse. Almost like a song, you know, and you don't think of the words. It is a tantamount to our lives as believers. The heights of this life is that it's his life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is his life. I command you that you love one another as I have loved you. He says it again in John 15:12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You know, funny how he says it twice on the same night. And not surprising, obviously, that he would repeat this because of its importance. Again, neither through rationalization or emotion. Christians, so-called, they might have been Christians, maybe they were not, just claim to be Christians, or what they call professing Christians, have tried to water down the plan of God to fit mankind's expectations a little more. You know, I was reading, I'm having a wonderful time in this book that I got on the history of the church. And as I wrote in my blog this week about how when Constantine allowed Christianity to be legal and actually the state religion, he removed all persecution. And it's not that there wasn't really a lot of persecution, of actual physical persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire. There were pockets of it here and there, not through the whole reign or through that first 400 years, really 320-something by the time the Edict of Milan came around. But still, they were always under the threat of persecution. because the edict was in Rome that Christianity is illegal. And they should be prosecuted as those who, as seditious. But then the edict was, we're not going to go look for them. So in other words, if you kind of ticked off your neighbor and you were a Christian, that neighbor could turn you in as a Christian. Or the new governor, right, or the new emperor could say, you know what, I can't stand these Christians, let's go get them. And he had every right to do it under Roman law. And so you're constantly under the threat of persecution. So, you know, they would gather together in homes, they would gather together in cemeteries. And but after Constantine came on the scene and said Christianity is cool, and all that persecution goes away. So now that the persecution goes away, they start building churches, and they actually write about how ornate and wonderful these big churches are that they're building. And because of these churches get big, now it's not a bad thing to be a Roman citizen and a Christian. Before, if you were a Roman citizen and a Christian, you were really under the threat of persecution and you were looked down upon by other Romans. But now it was the in vogue thing to do. The emperor's a Christian, or so they thought, or so he said. We don't really know if he was, but he said he was. And so it was now a cool thing to be a Roman and a Christian. So what do you think happened to church attendance? It exploded. Right now, did everybody come because they were believers? Well, you don't know. But I'm sure there were many more believers, but we don't know. because of that boom, there were a lot of Christians who said, you know what, the church is getting weak. The church is admitting in all these rich people who used to hate us. And so they said, we're going to get away from society and go out in the desert and be monks. And that was, it was after Constantine that the huge growth in monasticism started. And so it was also in vogue, if you're of that type, to be an ascetic and go live out in the desert and be alone, separate from society, and deny yourself of all things. Now, all of this is just a reaction to non-truths, you know, a reaction to a humanistic way of looking at things. And therefore, in trying to incorporate humanism into the text, it leads to these. And it seems that, you know, there's always extremes that people go to. You know, like there's the antinomian and there's the great legalist extremes. Right? There's the ascetic and the licentious, you know, extremes. There's the one who gets full into emotion and the other one who gets full into rationalism and wants no emotion at all, like a stoic. Extremes. And there's all kinds of variations in between. And all of it results from dummying down or watering down the truth. This command cannot be watered down, or it's not Christ's love. Christ's love cannot be diminished in any way, or none of us are saved. Christianity isn't real. God isn't real. This cannot be watered down. That's why we must find no excuses, as there are none, in why we don't live in the way that God has called us in our heavenly calling. So finally, look at Ephesians 4:1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. I entreat you, the prisoner of the Lord, that's Paul, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So in the unity of the Spirit, or the unity of the local assembly or the church, is, of course, what Paul would write later, actually prior to this, is that love, agape love, Christ's love, is the perfect bond of unity. Right? Going back to that command there, it says, by this, all men will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Right? That's our witness. And, I mean, we send evangelists, we support evangelists, we send evangelists out, and that's great. But really, the true witness here, right, is how we actually treat one another in the church. All men will know that you're my disciples. And again, getting back to Ephesians 4, I have a calling. I'm commanded or entreated to walk in a manner worthy of it. It's a heavenly calling. And Paul goes right to first humility so that I'd become a learner of the calling, not one who tries to input my own version of the calling. Not one who waters down the calling to make it more palatable to humankind. Now, it's funny in that whole dynamic where you've got the church, once it became persecution-free, that it kind of that's when it started to really water down the truth. And then you got the monks, on the other hand, and the monks become super popular as well. Now, they become popular. It becomes kind of stylistic to go out into the wilderness and be a monk. And, you know, both of them appeal to the human nature. Some people go the ascetic way. Some people want to feel. Some people want to continue to feed their flesh and feed their lust, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, boastful pride of life, and convince themselves that they are actually executing the plan of God. And churches are filled with these people because the pulpits have watered down Christianity to the point that it's just really basic morality. So first, humility. I must be a learner. I don't change the plan of God. I learn of what it is. Gentleness, patience, and then forbearance to one another in love. Right? Unity. And that's a part of our calling. That is Christ's love. And that is the manner worthy in that love. Go to Ephesians 5:1. This is another one that, you know, people are set, they're set off right in the beginning. You read something like this and you're like, how do I water this down to my level? There is no way of doing that. Ephesians 5:1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Love is mentioned again in terms of this calling, walking, which is our conduct, manner of life. And I'm commanded to be an imitator of God as children, and walk in love. And then the example of love is given, not human love, not love that I have in terms of attraction or eros love in terms of I love you for what I can get from you, but as Christ also loved you. That's why it has confused Christians many times that why agape is used for our love for God. As you're not to love God for the purpose of getting things from him. And in fact, if a believer is properly instructed, he understands that at salvation, he was given everything from God. Things God gives do not come because we treat him in a certain way. They come to us by grace, without merit, without cost, no cost. As he says beautifully, come and drink and come and eat without cost. I think that's somewhere in Isaiah. It's Old Testament. Now, are these demands possible to the human resource? Heck no. It is obvious. I always wondered, why would this be written in the Bible? Be imitators of God. Come on, it's impossible. It's exactly written for that reason. That you can see it as impossible. And then say to yourself, well, with God all things are possible. And trust. Trust and faith that yes, I can and I will walk in this love as Christ loved me. So therefore, God is not unreasonable in his expectation since he has supplied all that he demands. We got to move this screen sooner rather than later. God is not unreasonable in his expectation since he has supplied all that he demands. Some people are not aware of this because they're not taught. But that does not lift the demand. You know, it doesn't lift the accountability from them. No one can say, hey, God, I knew nothing about this. You know, you get there to the Bema seat of Christ and be like, I didn't know anything about this. You know, my church didn't teach me anything like this. There's no excuse. They will find that they have been convicted by God the Holy Spirit of the truth, and they ignored that voice. If a portion of Christianity is not aware of their human helplessness in the face of such demands, God is not deceived. He is not unreasonable in His expectation, since He stands ready to supply all that He demands. He has supplied all that He demands. The Spirit indwells every believer for this very purpose. It is stated that without the Spirit, we wouldn't even understand these demands, let alone execute them or even attempt them. In 1 Corinthians 2:10, as I mentioned before, it is the Spirit that reveals to us the deep things of God. And without Him, I wouldn't even understand what the demands are. Reading a verse like this, without the power of the Spirit, I understand it on some human level that I would say is impossible. But the Spirit teaches us the possibility of it. So as I have quoted several times in this series, it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. It is God who is at work in you. God the Holy Spirit at work in you. The Word of God, which is Christ in you. God the Father in you. The one who predestined. The one who made that plan. God is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And it is obvious in the scriptures just that we've seen tonight that it is His good pleasure that we love with the very love that Christ loved us. And that we have unity. And that we have humility. And that we have forbearance, meaning patience, with one another. And as well as walk in this calling. Not water it down, not dumb it down. And so, it is that the Spirit, though this life is on another plane, you know, heavenly, not earthly, He still uses my mind, my spirit, my soul, my brain, my mind, my words, my will, my free will, my intellect, meaning scripturally, you know, what I understand of the Word of God, my knowledge. And when I operate and function in this way, I operate and function as a human, not a possessed one, although we can use the word possession for the filling of the Spirit, but He is inspiring, He is motivating, and yet using our human faculties. He is empowering them like they could never have been empowered before. And so thinking feels like thinking. Speaking feels like speaking. But there's something different in terms of the effect now. The effect. I mean, could I have ever said anything before salvation, before I knew anything about the love of God in love to someone, properly motivated by love, to comfort, to encourage, to support, to serve, right? And could those words have even come out of my mouth? Impossible. But, as a believer, they do. Could I actually impact a person's life in a way that is of a supernatural nature? You know, almost in a way, I wouldn't say to the extent, but to in some extent, as God has impacted me, that I can minister to another person and impact their lives. Yeah. Could I have done that before? Mm-mm. No. I couldn't. It was impossible before salvation to do that. My impact in other people's lives is usually quite negative. And whatever it was, if it were positive, it had a selfish reason behind it. I was doing it for a reason that I was going to get something back, or at least get something out of it. But now, with love, you can actually impact another person's life in a divine way. And God does use still uses the members of your body as instruments of righteousness. So our next principle, and I won't go into this because it's a whole starting a whole new thing, is overcoming the power and influence of Satan, our number one foe. Yeah, it's one that the sin nature is tough. The Satan is a creature, obviously, who is extremely intelligent, extremely powerful, and extremely motivated. And he's motivated to take as many people down with him as he can. He is, we deduce from the scripture, the greatest of God's creatures. Therefore, since he is such a supernatural foe, my human power in no way overcome this creature. Impossible. It demands the filling of the Spirit. So to explore this point, we're going to look at the armor of God. And the armor of God has within it, and it's the one offensive weapon in this armor, is the sword of the Spirit. But then it's explained. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In other words, the Word and the Spirit cannot be separated. They're inseparable. And when they are together in your soul, the Word of God and the filling of the Spirit, you have this weapon. Now, this weapon can also be used defensively. You know, the expert Roman soldier was an expert at parrying. In other words, he could deflect one blow, but from that position, he was able to strike. So he could deflect and defensively and then quickly strike. And to do this, is one of the points we're going to get out of this. To do this, he had to be in tremendous shape. Tremendous shape. I saw something on the news today that somewhere in New York, I think it was in Harlem, that these kind of very wealthy guys get together, they suit themselves up in medieval armor, and they bash the heck out of each other. And it's like a fight club, but it's not hidden. You know, first rule in fight clubs, there is no fight club. But this is publicized, and they just get in this armor, this true medieval armor, and they have axes, and they have swords, and they have pikes, and they just beat the heck out of each other. And it looks pretty awesome, right? It looks like fun. I wouldn't do it. But once they fall over, they show this set of little video clip of what they do. Once a guy falls over, he literally is almost impossible for him to get back up because the armor weighs about 70 pounds. Now, a Roman soldier wouldn't have had that much poundage on him, but close. With the shield, and the shield was big. His helmet was heavy. The torso armor was also heavy. And, of course, he had to walk miles and miles and miles, which these guys aren't doing in that other medieval thing. And be at the ready and carry their wonderful spear, which made them have great victory, and their sword. And to, you know, live with this thing on them for hours and hours and hours, walking miles and miles and miles. And after they've walked miles and miles and miles, then they got to be ready to fight. They had to be in tremendous shape to do this. And there came a time in the Roman Empire where things got pretty lax. This is before their decline. It was part of the reason for the decline, where they were like, this armor's getting way too heavy, and we got to walk all this way. So they decided to take it off. That didn't work out too well. We got no armor. Right? They didn't want to wear their helmets. They didn't want to wear their breastplates anymore. They didn't even want to carry those shields. They just kind of went out there, like, exposed. And, of course, they would lose or they would cut and run. We cannot face the kingdom of darkness out of shape. And by no means do I mean physically, obviously. I mean spiritually. We cannot face them out of spiritual shape. We cannot face them and have victory in this life, which is our calling for each of us, without the filling of the Spirit. Spiritual shape is like one who is wise in the Word of God, has a love of the Word of God, has a schedule in learning the Word of God, as many of you do, and has a very personal and intimate and relationship with the Holy Spirit, a sensitive is the other word I was looking for, a sensitive relationship with the Spirit, meaning that I know when I am not filled with the Spirit. I know when I am either grieving Him or quenching Him, and I recover quickly. And then I can move on without guilt or condemnation and keep going. It's that spiritual shape, you know. It's being in shape spiritually. If I'm not, I cannot face Him. He's a supernatural foe. I can't face Him from my humanity. I can't be an apathetic, lazy-minded Christian and face Him. And we're all called to face Him. But most Christians end up in defeat. And so easily, are easily defeated by the kingdom of darkness. But we are children of God, and we find this powerful creature as our foe. And that's where we'll explore that tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for continuing to enlighten us in the ways of the walk that we have with You. And we ask, Father, that Your Spirit would enlighten us with this truth. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
Cheek to a thrill.